Chapter 8. This is the reading of God's Word. All the commandments that I am commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your forefathers. You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. Thus you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you just as a man disciplines his son. Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to fear him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs, and flowing forth in valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land where you will eat food without scarcity, in which you will not lack anything, a land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills you can dig copper. When you have eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I am commanding you today. Otherwise, when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold multiply and all that you have multiplies, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God, who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He led you through the great and terrible wilderness with his fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there is no water. He brought water for you out of the rock of flint. In the wilderness he fed you manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do good for you in the end. Otherwise you may say in your heart, my power and strength of my hand made me this wealth. But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who is giving you power to make wealth, that he may confirm his covenant, which he swore to your fathers, as it is today. It shall come about, if you ever forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you today that you will surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so you will perish, because you would not listen to the voice of the Lord your God. Amen. Please be seated. How many times have we heard, remember, 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 do not forget, do not forget? Remembering is a key theme in the book of Deuteronomy. And there are three things that we must remember, that we must not forget here in this passage. These folks are about to enter into a new land, new circumstances, new environment with fresh new temptations. And it's a transitional period. And transition periods are very important, because if we are not resolute before we transition, the fact of the transition and the circumstances behind it will take our focus away from why we were there in the first place. If you find yourself in the middle of a lake, you need to ask first question, how in the world did I get here? If you don't know why you're in the middle of a lake, you're in big trouble. The fact that you're in the middle of a lake may be for good, because you got there because somebody told you there's a lot of fish on that spot. But there's another fact. If you never intended to go there, but you were just playing around near the edge in your boat, and a wind blew you to the middle of a lake, and you have no hope of getting back to the shore, you're in big trouble. So you need to understand, how in the world did you get here? Why are you here? If you don't know, you're in big trouble. If you wanted to be here, you're in a good place. If by God's grace he directed your steps, you're in a better place. You see, Israel was in transition. They needed to know, how in the world did we get here to the border of Canaan, at the edge of the wilderness, the plains of Moab? How did we get here? They need to understand that. They must not forget what the Lord did to bring them there. That was a critical time of transition. It's the same way for us. It's quick to forget the Lord when life throws a transitional curveball at us and we just happen to be here. I talk to a lot of people, a lot of young people, and they say very similar things. I just decided to come up to the Bay Area. And I'm thinking, oh, you're in trouble. Because if you just decided to come to the Bay Area, you have no idea where you're going. Or many of us said, you know, I just came here to study. I just want to get my degree and get out of here. It was just a stepping stone for the rest of my life. But God sovereignly orchestrated events, sent people your way, and brought you to a place where you would come face to face to His glory and His holiness, and you humbled yourself before Him, repented of your sins, turned to Christ, you became a Christian, and now you're committed to the Lord, connected with other believers. That's great, because the Lord brought you here. But it's during these transitional phases that a lot of people mess up their lives. Have you thought about that? How college students start their freshman year because they have envisioned, while they were in high school, what it would be like to be in college. All the freedom away from parents. All the activities they can do as an adolescent transitioning into adult life without the responsibilities, but with all the liberties. And what happens if they don't channel that properly? They royally mess up. I don't know no other place than 4 years of college where people mess up their lives and begin a pattern of string of downward spiral toward destruction. Very dangerous and very sensitive transitional period. I think you would agree with that. Some of you have experienced some of those things. Many of my friends have royally messed up transitioning from college to the work life. One of my friends got invited to a poker game and he got sucked in. Other friends of mine transitioned and they got introduced to drugs and they got sucked in. And so you hear horrible stories through the grapevine. For many years, you just bump into somebody saying, oh, good to see you. How is so-and-so doing? How is so-and-so doing? And they're in a horrible situation. What happened? Just the transition between college years, and they get a job, they get all this money, and you make all kinds of new friends, a new perspective, and they get sucked into a world that they never intended to be sucked into. And we see that. It's during these transitional times. They forget the Lord. The allurements of career advancements, money, and all that the new worldview and friends and relationships that directly contradict the Christian life awaits many of you. We've seen people transition away from familiarity and the protective boundaries of the warmth of a local church, the support that's there. And they would move to a different area and flounder months and even years of Christian growth and opportunity for service. It would just waste it away simply because they did not transition well. They forgot that it was the Lord who was holding them up while they were in the comfort zone. They thought that they could be ignited to greater heights of spiritual progress after they transitioned. Well, they miscalculated. They forgot it was the Lord who was sustaining them all along. And so it's easy to lose the sight of the Lord. It's not that difficult. And that's the reality of our spiritual conditions. During the times of economic stress, I've seen people who have decided to take a job. Just a few thousand dollars more on an annual salary, decided to just move away, far, far away to take that job, only to find themselves in a spiritual barren wasteland. Was it worth it? Not after they transition. But it seemed that they're locked into that position, helpless, not knowing what to do. The transition times are sensitive. It's difficult, and it's easy for us to lose the sight of the Lord. Why are we here? What are we called to do? Where is our destiny? When we transition from this period of life to that period of life, will we still be faithful to the Lord? That's a major test. You know what the Lord said to the Israelites? You're going to transition from now from a wilderness life to a sedentary life. A wilderness life of lacking, of difficulty, to a sedentary life of tremendous affluence, prosperity. To a mobile life of constantly moving around, to a stationary life where you get to build. To a time where you are not rooted anywhere and not surrounded by people, other nations constantly, to a place where you will be constantly surrounded by foreign people. So the Lord says, through Moses to Israel, don't forget where you've come from. Don't forget what awaits you in the new land, and make sure that you transition well. That's the message of chapter 8. It's very contemporary, isn't it? I mean, you can agree with what the scripture is saying right away. You can identify with this. You're going to transition from single life to married life, from college life to career life, from career of one place to another, one job to another. This is very, very relevant. But in that, we need to understand that this message is not about us, really. It's about the Lord. It's about the Lord, what He reveals about Himself and how He blesses His people, what He does for His people. And that's what's important for us, because in the same way, the Lord works with us. Not maybe all in the physical way, but the physical way is just merely a shadow of what the Lord really wants to do in His people of Israel, the Old Covenant people, but significantly more so in the New Covenant, the church. Significantly more so. And we will see this. So let's take a look at these threefold purposes of God in dealing with His people during times of transition. These three lessons from the Lord will help us not to forget the Lord, no matter what the circumstances of life may bring. I pray that these three lessons from God will strengthen your faith in your great God, and that you will worship Him with greater intensity and love for Him. It's because He loves you so, so much. Let's take a look at verses 1 to 6, the Lord's preparation of His people. Verse 1 reminds us that God's program for Israel will not be rescinded even if they disobey. Look what God says. All the commandments that I'm commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your forefathers. Because God must be faithful to His own word. And He is. And so He prepared this people to enter into the land. Not because they were good, but because God prepared them. Because He swore. And so God is faithful to His promises to their forefathers, no matter what the current generation did. However, the temporal blessings would be dependent on their obedience, while God's promised judgment will be upon those who forsake the Lord's covenant and His commandments. So, the same thing for us. Jesus said, I will build my church. Now, is He committed to building His church at East Bay? Not if we disobey. You can build a church elsewhere. He's not obligated, here or anywhere. But He said He will. Jesus said that if the people of His generation didn't praise, God would raise up rocks, children of Abraham from rocks, to praise God. God is capable of doing anything. Even beyond the reach of our imagination, He is a God of supernatural power and miracle. So, if we obey, He will bless us and use us. If we don't, forget it. He's going to raise up another church and use that church. So it's up to you and to me. Are we going to submit and obey? Or are we going to be resistant and saying, you know what? Once saved, always saved. I'm happy in the Lord. I'm going to heaven. I'm going to take it easy and relax and enjoy this Christian life. Well, that's not quite the full picture, is it? He saved us unto good works. And so we need to get busy about the Master's business. And the Israelites needed to know that. The first generation got wiped out, most of them, because they were disobedient. The second generation now has a choice too. Are they going to obey these commandments, not forget the Lord, and really inherit the land, and be a blessing, and be a good testament to their neighbors? Or what's going to happen? Well, the temporal blessings will be dependent on their obedience. But if they don't obey, God can raise up another generation, preserve a remnant, and still fulfill His promises, which He will do. He is so faithful to His word. You cannot make God change His mind once He has committed to it. He swore by His own name that He would do that. So, the key to fidelity in keeping God's commandments is to grow in loving dependence upon Him. And here's something that is necessary to grow in loving dependence upon the Lord. And that is daily remembrance and prioritizing. Daily remembrance and prioritizing. One way we can be helped to grow in this area is to learn from the past. So the Lord disciplines whom He loves, and often difficult times and circumstances come our way, but they're actually hidden blessings that God prepares. And so here He begins to introduce the motive for training His people to prepare them. And the qualities that the Lord is looking for is humility and dependence. Humility and dependence. Look what the Lord says, verse 2. You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years. What is that call to? Call to not forget your past. Call to forget not to forget your history, your sacred history. You shall not forget that. And if you forget that as a Christian, you've lost who you are and you will lose where you are. You will have no idea how you got there, what you're doing there. You won't know your next steps either. You'll be lost. And so we can never forget. We can never forget our sacred history. We can never forget the faithfulness of God in leaving a transition from one generation to another of faithful Christians who have passed the baton of faith through prayer, through God's sovereign work, how He orchestrated all these things to bring us to Him. We can't forget these things. Of course, it's God's sovereign work, but He used people to do that. And so the Lord reminds His people through His servant Moses, you shall remember all the way in which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years. See, wilderness life was important. Can't forget that. Just because it was tough, just because it's over, doesn't mean, oh, now I'm so glad that chapter is done. Now let's move on to this brand new land. No, there's incredible spiritual value and lesson that's there that Israelites must not forget. And that the next phrase, that He might humble you. It's hard to imagine how a bunch of slaves could be prideful in the wilderness. But they did become a bit prideful. They thought that they knew better than God. They thought that they could do better than a hand-picked servant that God picked in Moses. So they did become prideful. But God put them there to humble them. But what would happen if God leads them into a land of plenty where prosperity is the norm? If they could not be humbled in the wilderness, how can they ever be humbled when they have all that they want? Well, that's the kind of picture that we have here. He said, testing you to know what is in your heart. So God put them in the wilderness to produce humility of heart and also to prove the content of the heart of Israel, testing you. Now, how we respond to the test in the school of life reveals what we're really made out of. A rich young ruler verbally professed, I love God, but Jesus revealed that he really loved money. Ananias and Sapphira professed to be selfless and sacrificially giving, but in reality they were deceptively selfish and self-seeking, glorifying themselves before others. To the faithful, tests of life can help us to mature. but to the faithless, same tests cause them to stumble and drift away from God. There's reason why we are put in the difficult situations of life. God's doing something there. And if you cling to the Lord by faith, He's going to use those circumstances to purge the impurities and get you to toughen up and to mature in your faith. But that same test for unbelievers will cause them to say, well, forget this. I'm going to leave. Leave the faith. Leave the Lord. And they do. So the Lord says, I did this to test what is in your heart. Well, the same test, the 12 spies, reveal that two, Joshua and Caleb, were faithful to the Lord. They were men of faith who saw the greatness of God, whereas the rest saw the bigness of men. And they perished. The same test. It's amazing how the same situation could bring two very different, divergent, almost mutually exclusive responses from people. So be mindful of what the Lord's doing. The method of training here that God gave to them was physical, economic, and health. But the physical led to a spiritual lesson. And we will see this in verse 3. He says, He humbled you and let you be hungry. Did you get that? He let you be hungry. In other words, God pushed Israel into the wilderness where there's dearth of resources, and He didn't immediately supply their need. He let them be hungry. That's what the scripture says. Some lessons in life can only be learned in times of trouble and hardship, right? I mean, you say at the altar, in sickness and in health, for richer or for poorer, I will be with you. But what happens as soon as you get sick? You complain. You don't want to minister to one another. What happens when you get into an economic jam? You start quarreling and fighting. And what does that teach you? There's some issues of discontentment, lack of love in your relationship, in your heart, toward the Lord. And what is God doing through those circumstances? Purging it so that even in times of little, you learn to be thankful. Even during times when you are not quite there 100%, you're there to minister to one another. So God allowed the Israelites to experience hunger, to see how they would react. Rather than humbly asking their great provider, they began to complain and whine. So God sent manna every day for 6 days, and then He told them, on the sixth day, collect extra for the next day, because God's not going to send manna on the Sabbath. God provided, Israelites gathered, the need was met, instruction was followed. If His instructions weren't followed, they discovered how rebellious and disobedient they really are. So God's provision even was a test, it was a method of training. And it's hard to be cocky in those circumstances. You know, when your daily get up in the morning, your morning ritual is to go out there and gather food for the day. No more. Just for the day. Daily bread. It's hard to be very arrogant or cocky. Because God put a tight boundary in which He provided. Well, what was that training? What kind of discipline was it? A physical, economic, health discipline to teach them a spiritual lesson. And Moses continues, and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know. As good as manna was, it only met their physical needs. But there are spiritual people with greater needs than just physical sustenance. And God had a purpose for giving manna to them in such a way. That, here's the purpose, He might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. So God used the opportunity for physical sustenance to teach them spiritual lessons, to reveal their great need, their true need, their greater need, which was a greater sustenance, spiritual sustenance. So each time God provided their physical need, they had to obey His eternal word. So that's the method that He's chosen. Go out, gather manna, but do not gather enough, thinking that you're not going to have food for tomorrow. Don't hoard, because tomorrow, as God is so faithful, He's going to provide you plenty of more food. So just collect enough for that day. But some disobey, because what were they doing? They were relying on the flesh, their own rationalization, their experience, and their distrust in the Lord's provision. So what do? They disobeyed. They failed to listen to the very word that came out of the mouth of God. God told them how to gather manna and how not to gather it. God told them what to do with the bitter water. It just completely went against their rational understanding of life. But He took the branch, put it in there, and it became sweet. God told them to go and speak to this huge rock. And Moses says later on, a rock of flint. And I was there in the desert of Paran. Flint rock is very, very hard rock. It's hard, stony rock. Most rocks, when you take it and you hit it, it breaks, right? A flint rock, when you hit it, it just sparks. It doesn't break. I mean, it's very, very hard rock. When you see water gushing out from a flint rock, that's supernatural provision. God told them to go and talk to the rock. Even Moses failed that command. But that's what he did. He told them where to go get the water, where to go, and when to go, how to gather, and he told them to wait for the quail meat. Each time God spoke His word and He provided for their physical need, Israel had to recognize that man did not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of the Lord. And from that, they began to trust. Wow, God's word is powerful. When He says, I will give you meat to eat, He provided it. When He said, I will give you water to drink, He provided it. Therefore, when He said, worship me and I will bless you and take you into a land flowing with milk and honey, He will do it. You shall have no other gods before me, because if you do, I will smite you and remove you from this good land. And He kept that word. You see, we must learn what Israelites learned, or some of them failed to learn, that is that we don't live by sustenance, physical things alone, but by the word of God. Isn't it through His word that we have eternal life? Israel had to learn that each time they had physical need, God met that need through His powerful word. Either they learned to trust in the Lord for their sustenance, or they didn't. From these lessons, some learned that God desired to give them lasting satisfaction and eternal security, because that's what the Lord constantly pointed to. God pushed Israel toward a future promised land, that this physical land wasn't all that there was, or something much more. So the faithful Israelites became more and more aware of the great provider's greater provision of spiritual things. That's why you look at some of the enlightened Old Testament saints. They understood. David understood that God just didn't want regular sacrifices. Because if He did, David said, I would have given it to you. But the sacrifices of the Lord that He delights in is a contrite spirit, a broken heart, a repentant spirit, along with the sacrifice. And so, the faithful Israelites became more and more aware of God's greater provision. The psalmist praised the word of God. He looked forward to the house of the Lord. David said, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. It wasn't just the kingdom of a physical land that he really longed for, but he longed for the eternal realm of God, His perfect rule, and His true home. Even an Old Testament saint recognize that. What about us? I mean, are we Christians because Jesus fulfills the meaning in your life? He satisfies us and he provides us with material blessings? Well, some become Christians just for that. That's pathetic. But they do. health, wealth, and prosperity? Is that what we want? Just a better life, a more meaningful, purposeful, joyful life on this side of eternity? Or some wishful thinking of a better future in heaven? Some just murky idea? Or is it something more profound than that? Something more clear and definite than that? Our Lord Jesus quoted this very passage, Deuteronomy 8, in Matthew 4. Again, Satan's temptation. Satan tempted Jesus and saying, look, you've been fasting for 40 days. You're the Son of God. Your Heavenly Father is not providing for you. So the answer is clear. He wants you to provide for yourself. Use the powers that you have. Tell the stone to turn into bread. And then take care of yourself. You're the Son of God. And in that subtle temptation is a questioning of God's good character. Your Heavenly Father, your Father, wants you to take care of yourself because obviously He's not taking care of you. You've been fasting for 40 days. You're hungry. But God had already pronounced in Matthew 3, Jesus' baptism, this is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. So why would Jesus doubt the Father's provision? Because His food is delayed a little bit after 40 days of fasting. Well, Israelites tested God by questioning His goodness when they complained about their food, about lack of water. They plotted to go back to Egypt. And they wanted to forsake their covenant with the Lord. After they made that covenant, Mount Sinai, they wanted to go back. But forget this. I want this. And many professing church-going Christians do this, by the way. They hit difficulty and they say, well, I don't want to do this. They get persecuted and they say, I'm out. Well, they can't forget that the Lord is sovereign. He made a covenant with His people. They can't forget who they are. Because the fact that they're willing to so willy-nilly treat with contempt what Christ has done for them on the cross, that they claim that they believe and know, and their union with Christ, shows what's really in their hearts. That they were living by bread alone, not by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. They didn't trust in God's promises, but they're willing to operate by the flesh. So Israelites tested God. But God wants them to know that God prepared them. Your clothing did not wear out, verse 4 says, nor your foot swell these 40 years. Israelites had failed to see God's supernatural presence and provision in the daily activities of life. After 40 years, they look back and say, we were in the wilderness for 40 years. We didn't have the material to make new clothing and stuff. It didn't wear out. But see, you don't see that. Day to day, you just take it for granted. You wash your clothes, you dry it, you put them back on. You wash your clothes, you dry them, you put them back on. For 40 years, they had their original garments. It didn't wear out. That is supernatural provision. And yet, day to day, they didn't even see it. They didn't even recognize it. Many of us are like that. You don't even know how God puts His angels around you and protecting you from harmful accidents and automobile problems, health issues, all kinds of dangers from men and circumstances, situations. And you think, it was my ingenuity, it was my creativity, it was my luck, it's my athleticism that I'm so healthy and well. This is a classic problem in the thoughtlessness of our walk. But God wanted Israelites to see, as He wants us to see, that there's a reason why their clothing did not wear out, nor their foot did not swell, even though they were living for 40 years in the wilderness that obviously must have swollen. Their clothing must have been worn out 100 times over, and yet God provided and protected them even then, even in the wilderness. The Israelites failed to see God's supernatural presence and the provision in the daily activities of life. So common, it seems, was God's provision and protection that only in hindsight they got to recognize. Only when Moses pointed out, they got to recognize, wow, it's true, the Lord was with us. So we need to recognize God's gracious provision and protection on a daily basis. When God withholds physical things to remind us of more important spiritual realities, do we give thanks to God or do we fret or complain? Is our eternal security more important than financial security? Is your spiritual provision more satisfying or your physical provision? We need to answer that. Are we aware of what the Lord's doing in our lives? And you will be aware when? When you daily count your blessings, when you daily give thanks to God, and when you don't forget where you've come from, where God's brought you, how God is providing for you, how God has prepared you to be where you are. That's how you know. And on top of that, there's another thing. Verse 5. There's this parental discipline of the Lord. Parental discipline on top of that. God's wonderful preparation of His people to receive the eternal blessings for us, the church. For Israel, it was His preparation of His people to inherit the promised land, is through God's parental discipline along with His fantastic provision. Now let's take a look at this. Parental discipline, verse 5. Thus you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you, just like a man disciplines his son. What does this tell you? That Israel was youthful. It needed to be disciplined. It needed to be nurtured. It needed to mature. That included loving parental discipline of the Lord. This was for the purpose of maturing Israel to greater obedience and fruitfulness. God always desired Israel to experience life to the fullest. So whenever she disobeyed, God had to discipline. The writer of Hebrews writes this, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6 and 7, "For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives." Verse 7, it says, "It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline?" Verse 8 says this, "But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons." Now some of these disciplinary situations, the parental discipline of God, are quite difficult. Quite difficult. They're quite perplexing. If God wanted us to trust in Him, not just His provision, but the great provider, what would He do to get us to the place where we would have to trust in Him? That's a tough answer. We all know the answer. He would have to take away what we have. Is it money? Is it health? Is it a job? Is it a position? Is it a relationship? That's a tough lesson. None of us would want to go through that. But what does the scripture say? The Lord disciplines whom He loves. Because He loves. Because He cannot see us perpetually immature. An 18-year-old in diapers. God wants His children to mature. So youthful Israel's training included tough discipline. Difficult, perplexing, and even unbearable, seemingly, situations. But these are the exact lessons that they need to learn to depend upon the Lord. And we need to learn these lessons so we can depend upon the Lord. How will we ever lead someone to our great Savior and say, "He is awesome God," when we've never been disciplined, never went through difficult times where we learned to trust in Him? No wonder these people saying, "Oh, if you believe in Jesus, He'll make your life wonderful. You'll be wealthy and healthy and prosperous." And see, they just prove they're not children of God at all. They're illegitimate children and not sons. During these difficult times, we need to keep the commandments of the Lord and to walk in His ways and to fear Him. To walk in His ways and to fear Him. To walk in His ways means to live for Him day by day and to reverence Him. To know that God, like a loving father, cannot be ignored nor minimized. My children can joke with me, It can chide with me. It can even tease me. All those things, I just ha, 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 and chuckle, and we have a great time. But when they are in need of discipline, they cannot ignore me. And you know something? Our Heavenly Father is wonderful to us. He loves you. He cares for you. And what a blessing it is. But you must fear Him. You cannot ignore Him. You must reverence Him. And so what is our application? We must appreciate His discipline. Use every trial of life as an opportunity for you to thank the Lord and to grow in spiritual maturity. And that's what the Lord did to prepare His people, to get them ready to enter into the promised land. This is what the Lord's doing for us. He's maturing us, sanctifying us, purging us, and getting us ready for the promised life with the Lord. So we've seen the Lord's preparation for His people. Let's take a look at verses 7 to 16, the Lord's provision for His people, the Lord's provision. We got a little hint of that. Now we're going to see the full brunt of this magnificent provision for His people. There's two kinds of languages and two completely different vocabulary you're going to see in this passage, verses 7 to 16. First, let's take a look at verse 15, and you look at the comparison and contrast. Verse 15, He led you through the great and terrible wilderness. Look at that. Great and terrible wilderness. With His fiery serpents. Oh, that's a dangerous area, isn't it? And scorpions. And thirsty ground where there's no water. He brought water for you out of the rock of flint. Now, verse 15 portrays a horrible, arid, dangerous, undesirable condition. Now, contrast that with verse 7. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land. Not a great and terrible land, but a good land. A land of brooks of water, fountains and springs flowing forth in valleys and hills. Lush land. Not this barren, thirsty land. Verse 8, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land where you will eat food without scarcity. See, the two divergent, almost mutually exclusive kind of opposite language is there for a purpose, to contrast where they have been, what the preparatory training was, and so that they will be led into this fantastic place. Now, this is a physical picture, merely a foreshadowing of what we will inherit. We can't get used to loving the wilderness here, folks, because this is what it is. The Lord is preparing us for the eternal realm, where it is fantastic, beyond our imagination. It is everything opposite to what we have here, in the greatest abundance and perfect enjoyment. And so, look at the contrast, and then, next to the dramatic language, I want you to see the descriptions, the startling descriptions of the promised land, which is a land of abundance, great quality. Both necessities and luxury items are equally abundant there. And the land which physical needs will not be a common experience of the people. They will not lack. They will not lack. There's nothing more startling than looking at the news programs or visiting a third world country and looking at the middle class. And when you look at the middle class and you go, wow, this is what the underclass aspire to be, the middle class. And then you come to America and you go, wow, the homeless people live better than the middle class of India, of Zimbabwe, of Pakistan, of Afghanistan. I mean, these people eat better, they have better clothing, better health care, all for free. How is that? Well, that's because they're citizens of a better country, right? That's it. They're citizens of a better country. What is God saying? I'm preparing a place for you where you will go in, you will have all this abundance. Even the poorest among you will live in a land of abundance because I am providing this for you. That's the promised land. Let me tell you, the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than even John the Baptist, if Jesus can say that. And us New Testament believers are incredibly blessed. If you are of the first resurrection because you trust in Christ alone for your salvation, you trust in His blood shed on the cross for your sins, you trust in His resurrection, you trust in His return, you are so blessed. The thief on the right is more blessed. Because Jesus said, you will be with me in paradise. He's more blessed. The least in the kingdom of heaven has greater opportunity, greater access. Why? We will co-reign with Christ. We will be with Him over the subjects of the kingdom. This is an amazing reality that's hard for us to imagine if it were not so clear, revealed in the scriptures. And so the Israelites are being told a preview of what kind of land this is. A land will also be filled with many natural resources for the betterment of their lives. And this aspect of the mineral content is given here. A land whose stones are iron. And commentators say that the geologists have tested the iron content is very high. It's 20%. Wow, 20% grade is incredibly high. That means you just put fire to these rocks and this iron will just melt out. You collect it. Well, you need iron to strengthen the gates and to use as tools, weapons. It's an incredible natural resource. And also copper, it says here. Land whose stones are iron, and out of those hills you can dig copper. We were down the Dead Sea, that area. Massive copper mines there. Even today. The land will also be filled with many natural resources, and God has given them all these things. Discovery of the world's largest coal deposit in America led to great abundance and technological advancements through the railway system, through the trains. We have the largest coal deposit in the world in our country, in the United States. More than any place else, and more than all of the coal in other nations combined. It's an incredible deposit. And after that, the discovery of petroleum led to the mechanization of factories and roads, and we were burning kerosene, but we were later on burning gasoline for cars. And this led to the unparalleled comfort for Americans and our technological advancements. So we were producing petroleum like there's no tomorrow. Now we're importers, but we used to produce tremendous, over an abundant amount, which led to unparalleled comfort for Americans, unparalleled expansion. But America has forgotten her God. She forgot to thank her Lord. She thought that she was so wise and intelligent, resourceful. Well, God just brought the descendants of those who love the Lord to a land of tremendous abundance. Well, that illustration leads to verse 10, and you can understand where this is headed. This is very prophetic, because in this warning, in this reminder, they were reminded not to forget where they've come from, who it is that blesses them, because if they did forget, they would become prideful. They would fall into spiritual sin. Verse 10 says, when you have eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which He has given you. That's very interesting, isn't it? When you have eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God. You know, we bless the Lord before we eat. Thank you, Lord. Rub-a-dub-dub. Bless this grub. Amen. But do we give thanks after we are satisfied? It's an interesting phrase, isn't it? No, we often say, well, that was a good meal. Let's now go on. I think it's important that when we are satisfied, we need to thank the Lord. Hey, let's put this into an application. After we have a meal, let's hold hands together with our families, our spouses, and our children, saying, let's thank the Lord for that delicious meal. Reminding all of us that even in times of abundance, that we need to thank the Lord. That we must not forget Him. See, giving thanks to God from the heart, joyfully, genuinely, routinely, and constantly, is really the key of not forgetting the Lord's blessings. Thankfulness. And so what's the opposite of that? Ingratitude. People who are ungrateful for their blessings oftentimes become idolaters, and they forsake the Lord, and they despise the Lord. It's because they don't know what God has done for them. Verse 11, beware that you do not forget the Lord your God. It's interesting how blessing the Lord during the times of plenty and forgetting the Lord is linked side by side. Verse 10 and verse 11. Notice what it says. Beware that you do not forget the Lord. Notice it's a warning. Your God, by not keeping His commandments and His ordinances and His statutes, which I am commanding you today. Prosperity often breeds contempt. Contempt leads to disobedience. And there's just one step away to idolatry. So next time you want God to richly bless you with wealth and job and relationship and health, be very careful. Be very careful that you are not the ungrateful type. Prosperity often breeds contempt. In a barren environment of little provision, every bite of manna and every drink of water was wonderful. But in a land of plenty, abundance can easily blind the ex-slaves of Egypt, now slave owners of the Hittites and the Jebusites and whateverites that you have there, into thinking that they are superior and powerful people and they are so deserving of all these blessings. So easy. How thankful we were when we had a cup of noodle in college. Oh, this is so good. We used to enjoy it. Now we complain about the quality of our steaks. You know, I didn't even know half the restaurants that I go to, but I found them out because of you. You recommended me. And I'm going, wow, these young people know how to eat. I didn't even know such places existed. But you say, hey, pastor, try this restaurant. It's really good. I'm thinking, why don't you take me there? And I'll let you know if it's really good. No, that's just a joke. Well, listen, we are incredibly blessed. And yet, do we forget the Lord our God? Are we still thankful? Look at verse 14 and skip to there. Then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. Yeah, I'm afraid that many of us have drifted into this discontented, ungrateful attitude that somehow we think, after having been saved, that we think that we are deserving of something a little bit more, a little bit better. And we can drift into that kind of a complacent, a prideful attitude. You know, remember when you were first saved from your sins? Just every Christian around you seemed so special and wonderful. Just love fellowshipping with them. Now you're critical of them. What happened? Oh, I don't like her. Oh, I don't like him. He's too bossy and Mr. Know-it-all. Oh, I think I can teach that better than he can. What's he doing over there? Where does it come from? As if our own spirituality brought us to the point of God's rich blessings. As if our own understanding and our own brilliance brought us so much. When Israel became arrogantly self-sufficient and proud, they began to disregard God's kindness. And they were just a step away from disobeying the Lord into gross idolatry. You see, forgetfulness becomes all too easy when ingratitude overtakes the heart. So what must we do? What is our application? We must daily acknowledge God's goodness. You know, not just routinely thank the Lord and saying, thank you, Lord, thank you, Lord. But really take opportunities, moments, special circumstances to thank the Lord and truly overflow in thanksgiving. If you're overflowing thanksgiving, let me tell you, you will be a giver. You'll be generous. It's because you don't lack. And you see yourself as having so much. When you overflow with thankfulness, you will never forget God because you know who it is that poured out His abundant blessings in your life and through what methods. He did it through His Son. And He did it not just your physical blessings, but He did it with greater spiritual blessings. So find opportunities to constantly acknowledge His goodness. Thank Him for all circumstances. Remember Paul's admonition to the Thessalonians, be thankful in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. We've seen the Lord's preparation of His people, the provision for His people. And finally, we're going to come to verse 17. Now we obviously jumped to verse 14, and we didn't read verse 12 and 13 because it was basically self-explanatory and explain how people get prideful and how they get complacent, ungrateful. Yeah, unfortunately, it's when people become healthy, wealthy, and prosperous. I cannot believe what the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel people are teaching. They're actually teaching people to become prideful and self-reliant and forsaking the Lord. My goodness. Now let's look at verses 17 to 20. The Lord's passion for His people. The Lord's passion for His people. Verse 17, Moses speaks and reminds Israel, otherwise you may say in your heart. Now Moses even foresees this. It's very prophetic. My power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth. Now how are ex-slaves now coming to say stuff like this? Now how is it that how wretched sinners they're not coming to talk like this. Did the Lord forgive you of your immoral past? Now, how in the world do you point a finger at somebody's immorality and say, oh, I can't believe somebody calls himself Christian and lives like that. We can do that. Oh, really? Where is this arrogant attitude coming from toward those who are struggling with their own wretchedness? Instead of putting your arm around and saying, let me tell you what the Lord delivered me from, and the same Lord who delivered me from this will keep you from this. Let's pray together. It's unfathomable for me when I read this passage how anybody can say, any Israelite can say, my power and strength of my hand made me this wealth. After they've been slaves in Egypt, after 40 years of wilderness, after bringing nothing into the promised land and God giving them all these blessings, they actually can say this. This must be a rebellious unbeliever. A rebellious unbeliever. There is no room for self-righteousness and pride in the Christian life simply because we have been forgiven too much. We know from which depths the Lord's condescending love lifted us up. We can only become so arrogant and prideful and self-sufficient in verse 18 when we forget the Lord. And so the command is, you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who is giving you power to make wealth. It is He. See, Moses exhorted the people to remember that their fullness was from the hand of God, just as the manna in the desert had been. And he warned them, don't get prideful. Because the Lord is passionate over your soul. He doesn't want you to drift into complacency, individualistic tendencies, self-sufficiency. This passage is also very prophetic because this warning was not heeded by Israel. You knew their history and how God disciplined them. And He preserved the remnant, but the great majority was judged. The generation of unfaithful Israelites perished without remedy. God raised up foreign enemies, plagues, pestilences, famines, and disasters to chastise Israel. But Israel became more and more hardened as a nation. They not only became prideful, but they became abusive. Not only to the nations and slaves around them, but their own countrymen. The greatest danger was that they might forget. And the greatest danger was prophetic. They did forget. They forgot their sacred history. They forgot how low they had been. That's why Egypt is constantly referred to. Remember the Lord who rescued you from Egypt. You were slaves in Egypt. Remember where you've been. Remember where you are. How in the world can a Christian come to a place where it says, I am successful because of my own spiritual power or strength, or my maturity, my growth? See, prosperity is dangerous. Not many people can handle it. Prosperity often breeds contemptuous pride. Warren Wiersbe comments, and he says, idolatry begins in the heart when gratitude to the giver is replaced by greediness for the gifts. Idolatry begins in the heart when gratitude to the giver is replaced by greediness for the gifts. A heart which refuses to give thanks to God but presumptuously believes that the self is to be congratulated for his industry, intelligence, and good luck will produce all kinds of sinful attitudes and appetites which are pandered to the flesh. And the flesh will kick it in and pride will be puffed up and he will say, I've done all this. Increase leads to ingratitude, leads to idolatry, and you're doomed. I mean, that's the spiraled path down to depravity and destruction. We must not go there. And so, we need to be very cautious when the Lord places us in the place of bounty and abundance. If we're not thankful, if we're not joyful, we're not giving and sharing, it may easily lead you down to the ladder of ingratitude and idolatry. When pride enters the heart, it steals the glory that is properly due to the Lord alone. Raymond Brown, another commentator, writes this, self-glorification is a sinister transgression. It takes full credit for all of life's achievements. It forgets that without the breath that God gives, the motivation he inspires, the intelligence he provides, the strength he imparts, the perseverance he encourages, none of these things would be possible. He did not give these rich qualities to his people in order to feed their pride, but because he was determined to honor his word. And that's what Moses says. It is he who is giving you power to make wealth. Verse 18, that he may confirm his covenant, which he swore to your fathers, as it is to this day. You're blessed. It's because God is faithful to his word. He wants you to be blessed so that God may be seen as a God of blessing. He wants you to be content in your heart, overflowing, so that the world, the unbelieving world, will see that you have greater treasure in your heart and the joy of your salvation than they have with all the multiple millions. He wants you to see that in the smallness of your life, they see the greatness of your character because God gave it to you. Whatever good gifts we have, it's from the Lord, isn't it? How can we be prideful of that? The Canaanites were deeply committed to their false religion, just like our pagan neighbors are deeply committed to their own worldview. The Canaanites worshiped Baal, the chief god of rain and thunder, who they believe was responsible for all the rich harvest, just like our pagan neighbors believe that their ingenuity, their good luck, their opportunistic decisions brought them all the success. Well, we are living in a postmodern world, post-Christian world, where our neighbors are like idolaters of Canaan who despise the one true God who gives rain to the just and the wicked alike. One thing that God will not tolerate is that he will not tolerate a false idol worshipped by foolish idolaters, substituting or usurping the glory of God. That he will not tolerate. He will not share his glory with anyone. If he does, he's not God. He cannot, because he is God. He alone is God. He must not share his glory. And so he says, I am passionate for you, and I want you to be passionate towards me. That's the message here. That's the message. Don't get prideful, because pride will lead you down to the deep ladder of idolatry. Because you will dare to replace yourself on that seat of the throne of the glory that only I may sit. And there's only one remedy for such an idolater, is destruction. It's destruction. Sinful man who exalts himself and attempts to dethrone God is an arrogant man and is ripe for judgment. That's why God hates idolatry. Because this nothing dares to usurp and dethrone the one who is everything. I mean, that is utter blasphemous, heinous act of crime against an eternal being. It must be punished. And so the Lord says, listen, he is the one who's giving you power to make wealth, that he may confirm his covenant, because he's faithful to his word. And verse 19 says, it shall come about that if you ever forget the Lord your God and go after other gods. Now, verse 19 is really an end of the process of tremendous wealth and prosperity without thanksgiving, without acknowledging God, that led to ingratitude, which led to indifference toward God's glory, into idolatry. It's easy to focus on the worldly things, right? To like worldly things, accept a worldly philosophy of life, a worldview, and then to just drift into that kind of a lifestyle and those kinds of perspectives and those kinds of goals. It's easy to do that when we lose the sight of who God is, who gave us all this. It's a very prophetic passage. And so we need to make sure that we don't fall into this. So it's easy for us Christians to say, well, we're never going to have other gods before the Lord. We're not going to turn into idolaters. We will, if we're men and women of ingratitude. We will when we want all the prosperity without the holiness. We will when we focus on things and temporal situations more than God and eternal things. We will when we don't trust in the Lord's word, begin to trust in our own resources, we will. So this is a warning. Moses says, I testify against you today, verse 19, that you will surely perish. Now keep that in mind, okay? Don't let your Calvinistic theology blind you from the reality of what the passage actually says. What the passage actually says. It is the same word of God that reminds us in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all else and is desperately sick. Don't let your sick, sinful heart use a good theology, twist it around, misapply it, and then twist God's word to get it fit into your life and to say God owes it to me and lives a rebellious, ungrateful, disobedient life. Don't do that. The word of God is absolutely clear. Verse 20, like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so you shall perish. I mean, nothing can be more clear than that. You see how the pagan nations will perish, Israel? So you will perish. You see how unbelievers will be judged in hell? So you will. What does that mean? You're not a Christian. If you're an idolater, because you will not listen to the voice of the Lord your God, you're disobedient. You reject God's word. Oh, God is not mocked. Whatever man sows, thus he shall reap. You keep rejecting the word of God, the instruction of the Lord, and you keep calling yourself a Christian, falsify good theology, misapply it, and then says, God owes it to me. I did this. you're in big trouble. We're in big trouble. The Lord is very passionate for His glory. He will not share that with anyone. And that's why He wants His people to be pure. And we need to be passionate for His glory as well. And if we are, then that will lead us to a cautious life of humility. And we won't fall into the trap that the Israelites fell into. Make sure that you stay far away from self-glorification. And there's only one way to do that, and that is to be passionate for the Lord's glory. It's the only way. You know, why are you so passionate about your career and not passionate about God's glory, His kingdom work, the gospel? Ask yourself that question. Why am I so passionate about my career, my work, my job? Are you not more interested in your glory, your vain, foolish, fleeting glory and God's glory? We need to be passionate about His glory. Why isn't God worshipped in Berkeley? Why aren't people around me hearing the gospel? Why aren't more people getting saved and turning to the Lord? Why aren't more men and women being raised up as disciples? Why aren't we interested in letting people know about our great God? Why are we so passionate about our temporal, fleeting, useless agenda and not for God's glory? Could it be? Could it be we have a small window here that we're drifting into an area where we want to dethrone God? That we are more interested in self-glory. We're more passionate about our deeds than what God has done. This is a serious question that no Christian, no professing Christian must ignore. It's a serious one. Because if we don't take this seriously, we will quickly forget. We will quickly forget who we are, what the Lord has done, and where we're headed. We must not forget that our gracious God graciously provided everything for us so that we may be where we are today. If you've forgotten where the Lord brought you from and where you are, then you need to go back and remember. Like Joseph and Mary, who had to go back to the very place where they last saw Jesus, we need to go back and figure out, okay, where did I lose the sight of the Lord? He gave us all that we need to live for Him in this world. We must not forget that we serve a God who is passionate for His glory. He's so jealous for us that He will sternly discipline us to get us on track. Or, if you're not of His, He will punish you to show you that you will not contend with the Almighty and live. So this was a serious message for Israel. It is a serious message for all professing believers. We must learn to give thanks to the Lord for His provision. Thank the Lord for His preparation. Be passionate for His glory. And we must never forget. And that's the message of chapter 8. May the Lord bless you in keeping this to your remembrance each time you come, to know that our God is a God who is a marvelous God, greatly to be worshipped and praised. May we be worthy to bear the name of Christ as Christians as we make Him known. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for reminding us of who You are and how much You love us in Christ. How much You love Your Son, so much, and yet You gave Him for us. So You so love the world. And You gave Your Son that we would have everything in Him and through Him, with Him. Lord, remind us where we are today, how we got here, from which depths of sin You have saved us, and how You have orchestrated and organized all things to bring us to the place of living faith with Jesus Christ. Help us to count our daily blessings, how much we've been blessed. Not just the physical things, but the glorious riches in Christ. All the rich heavenly blessings. How is it that we know you? How we understand the Word of God? Indwelling Holy Spirit. Godly friends. How is it that we are so richly blessed? And Lord, help us to never forget that you are a jealous God who will not contend with idolatry. And teach us, Lord, to draw nearer to you, be passionate for you and your glory. Think so little of man and man's agenda, and that we will never contend with you, but that we would always magnify you in a world that cares so little of you. May we make you known to them through our lives. And help us to do that with great passion. We thank you, Lord, for your great love toward your people. Would you encourage your saints and let them know that they are in Christ and they are beloved because of him. And we praise you. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Have a great week in the Lord.